Oh, let's again call upon the Lord. Our Father, we cannot praise you enough for Jesus, our great high priest. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for offering yourself as a once-for-all sacrifice to cleanse all who come to you of all of their sins for all eternity. We thank you. Many of us here are numbered among those that you have called and that you have cleansed. And you have indeed, in your grace, turned our faces toward you. And our faces are toward you now, to hear not merely from a man, but to hear from you, as you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I ask you to turn one final time to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, I want to begin by giving you a tip, not a monetary tip, but a piece of advice. One of the ways that you can discover the theme of a book of the Bible is to look at the beginning and at the end. One group of interpreters refer to this as top and tail. Okay, you look at the beginning and look at the end, and perhaps it will give you a clue as to what is sandwiched in between. Well, Galatians, I think, is a good example of that. As we come to the closing words of this letter, we find that the apostle is giving some summary statements that capsulize the message of the letter. Follow me as I read verses 15, which overlaps a little bit from last week, to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, as he closes the letter, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and or even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Now, you know, often at the end of a letter, Paul is, it's sort of a hodgepodge. Paul is kind of pulling things together and making random statements. As I came to the end, I wondered, how am I going to put this together in a cohesive message with a cohesive, coherent outline? But one of these things happened that sometimes happens, and I love when it does. Having meditated on this, as I was emerging to consciousness early one morning in that murky state of semi-consciousness, the outline came to me. And I think it's true to the text. I love it when that happens. Wish it happened more often. But what we're going to see is the rule in the new covenant community, the new creation. The name of the new covenant community, the Israel of God. A mark, not the mark, but a mark of the new covenant community suffering for Christ, and the life of the new covenant community, grace. Let's begin. The rule in the new covenant community, a new creation. Again, verses 15 and 16. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." Now that word rule is the Greek word kanon, or canon. And it basically referred to a carpenter's measuring tape. And it came to be used as a rule or standard or principle for judging, living, or acting. Later on, the church, centuries later, came to refer to the canon of Scripture. Those books of the Bible which are the rule of faith for God's people. I understand that the canon, the one that goes boom, kaboom, was named that because on the battlefield it rules. You know, you may have a musket, you may have other, but the canon rules. And so canon means a rule. The word walk means to go in order. It was used in 525. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us order our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. So it says, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Mercy is, of course, the pity of God in salvation by which He doesn't give us what we deserve. Peace means the end of hostilities, peace with God through Jesus Christ. It refers basically to salvation. What is the rule by which, if you order your life by it, you will have peace and mercy from God upon you? In other words, you will have salvation. Well, here it is, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creation. Now, let's keep in mind the theme of this letter. False teachers were saying that circumcision and coming under the old covenant which God had made with Israel was necessary for salvation in addition to faith in Jesus. And here the apostle of Christ, Paul, is saying repeatedly and emphatically throughout this letter, no, it isn't. You don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. All you need, whether you are Jew or Gentile, is to put your faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so now, at the close of this letter, Paul is making this grand summarizing statement that points to that which identifies a true Christian. How do you know? How do you recognize a true Christian? Is it circumcision? Is it uncircumcision? Paul says, no, it is a new creation. This is the core of Christianity. This is what the Christian faith is all about. This is what should be our great preoccupation, our great boast, our great glory. A couple of verses earlier, he said, may it never be that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here, in a sense, he's saying the same thing, but going a little further. Central to boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is boasting in what that cross produces. And what that cross produces is a new creation. He is saying, this is the thing that matters. This is the thing we look to have happen. This is the thing we glory in, a new creation. That being the case, it's important that we understand what this new creation is. Let me say it in a nutshell and then develop it. He is speaking here about the supernatural work of God by His Spirit based on the cross of Jesus by which He makes people new on the inside. Let me say that again. The new creation is the supernatural work of God by which He, by His Spirit, based on the work of Jesus on the cross, makes people new on the inside. Now, some commentators prefer creature. A new creature. I just stay away from that because it has kind of sci-fi overtones, you know, the creature of the Black Lagoon. And so we'll stick with the word creation, although creature, created thing, is what it is. Let's consider several things about this new creation. First of all, the new creation is a work of God. Turn with me for a moment back to 2 Corinthians, just one letter back from Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I begin reading at verse 3. The apostle there says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is a glorious text. When did God say, light shall shine out of darkness? In the beginning. In Genesis 1, where He said, let there be light. And out of nothing, light appeared. Well, Paul's point is the same God who spoke light into that primordial darkness in the beginning is the one who has shone into the Satan-blinded, sin-darkened hearts of sinners and caused the light to shine so that for the first time we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This new creation is the work of God. God is the one alone who creates out of nothing. He created physical light. And He creates spiritual light in the souls of sinners. Further, the new creation is not only a work of God, it is a radical work. Not only is this work described as new creation, there are two other images that describe it, and they are both radical. One, you're very familiar with, it's new birth. In John chapter 3, Jesus talking to that religious leader says, whatever is born of flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of spirit is spirit. And then he says in verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. This work of God is not only a new creation, it is a new birth. When we are born physically of flesh. Something else has to happen to us. We have to be born of the Spirit of God. So it is new creation. It is new birth. A third image is used. Resurrection from the dead. And I won't turn you there now. I will in a few minutes. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's the King James that puts the wording together. You he made alive who were dead. What is that? Resurrection from the dead. This great work of God is described under these three images. New creation, new birth, life from the dead. It is a radical work of God. Third, this new creation brings us salvation, spiritual and eternal life. In John chapter 3, remember Jesus said, unless you're born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the converse of that? If you are born again, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. So being born again gives you eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead. Let me just read verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he goes on to say those familiar words, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So when God does this work of making you alive from the dead, he brings you into the sphere of saving grace. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, when God, who created light in the beginning, creates light in your soul, what does he do? He reveals to you the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that for the first time in your life, you see Jesus as special. You see Jesus as the Savior you need, and you put your trust in him. And so this new creation brings us salvation. Here's a fourth thing. The new creation brings about radical changes in us. Remember where we are here. Paul says, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. The big deal in the Christian life is a new creation. A new creation brings about radical changes in us. Many of us have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you could quote it. If any man, any person be in Christ, he, she is a what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, or all things have become new. Let's talk for a few minutes about the things that have become new by virtue of the new creation. First of all, we might look at the fact that having become a new creation, you are no longer old man. You see, some Christians say, well, now you come to Jesus, now you're old man and new man combined. No, you're not. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self, our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That doesn't mean that sin is eradicated. But it means that the dominion of sin is broken. If you're a new creation, sin doesn't rule you anymore. Those ugly deeds or weeds of the flesh we considered from chapter 5 no longer dominate your life. The dominion of sin is over. You're not old man anymore. You're a new man. You're a new woman. Not only that, but the new creation produces obedience to God from the heart. Later on in chapter 6, the old man having died, he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, when you were old man, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The positive side of being a new creation is you're obedient to God from the heart. And it's interesting, in Galatians here, Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. Listen to a parallel text in 1 Corinthians 7:19 and put this together. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Sound familiar? What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now you say, wait a minute, Paul. One place you say it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's a new creation. Over here you say it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's keeping the commandments of God. Well, which is it? It's both. When you become a new creation in Christ, you want to keep the commandments of God, not to earn salvation, but out of gratitude to God for having given it to you, because you have a new heart that runs after His commandments. Oh, how I love your law. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Another change of the new creation is described in Ephesians 4. You may turn there if you care to, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. We're talking about the new creation. What is this thing that we are to glory in? What is this thing that is so central to us as Christians, this new creation? Here's another description of it in Ephesians 4, 22 and following, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, it probably should read, you have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What is it to be a new creation? It's to have that old self that was dominated by deceitful lusts replaced with a new self that runs after truth and runs after holiness. A couple more things that the new creation means. You know, right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we read, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God foreordained that you should walk in them. What is a new creation? It's doing good works. Unselfconsciously doing good works. Again, not to earn salvation, but because you've got this new nature that wants to do good. And one more thing, right from our letter to the Galatians. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 6, he had said this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Same wording. But here, faith working through love. What is the new creation? It's a life of faith-based love. This is what the new creation is all about. This is what is central to the Christian life. This is what Christianity is all about. This is the thing we're looking to have happen in people. When somebody comes to be interviewed for membership in the church, this is the question foremost we want to have answered. Have you become a new creation? Have you been born again? That's the important thing. And because it's so important, because this is what rules in the New Covenant community, it's appropriate for me to ask you, has it happened to you? Have you become a new creation? If you ask, well, how can I know? Well, just recall the things that I just shared with you from the Scriptures. Do you see more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming out of your life than the deeds of the flesh? Do you find that although sin is far from eradicated, that its ruling power has been dethroned and sin no longer dominates you and sin is no longer the thing that enthralls you? And have you found that lo and behold, wonder of wonders, I have this heart that runs after God's commandments. I want to obey God from the heart, not to earn salvation, but because He's given me salvation. Do you find that you want to be holy as God is holy, as Jesus is holy? Do you find yourself doing good works unselfconsciously because it's kind of natural to the new man that you've become? Do you find yourself loving other people for the first time in your life when you become a new creation? Not using them, not asking how can they benefit me, but loving them altruistically, whether they love you back. I want to do them good and love them. If these things describe you, you have become, by the grace of God, a new creation. You're a Christian. If these things do not characterize you, that needs to happen to you. You need to become a new creation. You need to be born again. These changes need to happen to you if you're ever to go to heaven. Your duty is to believe in Jesus alone to take away your sins. And then on the other end of that, you will find, I have become a new creation. Second point is this. We want to see from this text not only the rule of the New Covenant community, but the name of the New Covenant community, the Israel of God. And this is going to be a little technical. It will probably benefit some of you more than others, but try to hang with me, okay? As one pastor says, put on your thinking cap. A little bit of mental sweat here. I'll try to make it as plain as I can. Notice in verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, what rule? That the big deal is the new creation. That's what's important. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy, in other words, salvation be upon them and upon the Israel of God. All right? What is this Israel of God about? Well, keep in mind that the word and can sometimes be translated even. So it can read and the Israel of God or even the Israel of God. I'm going to take you through four possibilities as to what this refers to, okay? Try to follow. First of all, the Israel of God could refer to Israel as a community of people distinct from the Gentiles. All right? So it would read this way. For those who will walk by this rule of the new creation, peace and mercy, salvation be upon them and upon Israel as a nation. Does that fit? I suggest it doesn't. Because what it's saying is may salvation be upon those who say that the new creation is the big thing, and may salvation be upon the Israel of God who doesn't trust in Jesus? No, he can't pronounce that blessing on those who don't trust in Jesus. So it can't refer to Israel as a whole, as a nation distinct from the Gentiles. Here's another possibility, that the Israel of God refers to not all Jews, but elect Jews. In Romans 9, 7, or 6, Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And so it would read like this, and as many as walk by this rule, peace and mercy, salvation be upon them and upon the elect Jews. So what would he be saying? Peace and mercy be upon those who follow this rule and also upon the believing Jews who don't follow this rule. Now that would be self-contradictory. Peace and mercy be upon those who follow the rule and upon these who don't follow the rule. That would be self-contradictory. Here's a third possibility. The Israel of God refers to elect Jews, and the and is translated as even. So it would read like this. And as many as will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even as an explanatory word upon the elect Jews. In which case he would be saying, peace and mercy be upon those who walk by this rule, namely the elect Jews. But that would leave out the Gentiles. The Galatian Gentiles were the ones who were flirting with circumcision. They need to walk by this rule. He can't just be talking about the elect Jews. Here's what I think is the correct interpretation. That the Israel of God refers to the new covenant community comprised of both believing Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the church. It would read this way. And as many as will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, which is now the new covenant community comprised of Jews and Gentiles, in other words, the church. I believe there's compelling reason to believe that Paul is calling the church the Israel of God. Now you say, Pastor, you took a lot of time to explain that. So what? Well, actually, it's a pretty big deal because it has profound implications for how we view Bible history. There are Christians, and they are our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who believe that God has two separate programs, one for Israel and one for the church. This is an in-house debate, but there are those who believe that God has a plan for Israel and a plan for the church, and the church is kind of a parenthesis in God's plan. And the church will be raptured out of the world, and then God will resume his dealings with Israel. Well, and they would say that the church is never called Israel in the New Testament. I believe here is an instance where Paul is calling the church, the new covenant community, Jew and Gentile, the Israel of God. If that's the case, he is saying that the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the new covenant church. And I believe only this view gives proper glory to the New Testament church as I think it is given in the New Testament. The New Testament church is a glorious institution. It's the institution Jesus came to build. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the ultimate place where God wants to get glory. At the end of Ephesians 3, he says, to him be the glory, to God be the glory, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. It's the place where the multicolored wisdom of God is to be shown to the world, Ephesians 3:10. The multicolored wisdom of God, that it might be known through the church. It's the place where God's truth resides. Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 3:15 the pillar and support of the truth. It's the place where Jesus gathers with his people, where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst. The church is a glorious institution. And we know that everybody who's part of the universal church ought to be part of a local church. And so if the church is indeed the Israel of God, if it is the fulfillment of God's promises made to Israel, if it is the pinnacle of God's redemptive dealings with people on earth, if the church is a big deal, then it ought to be a big deal to you as a Christian. And very practically, if that's the case, I would say to you, join a local church, this one or some other. Grow in the fellowship of the local church. Put yourself under the shepherdly leadership of a local church. Be subject to the discipline of a local church. Meet with the Lord Jesus in the gatherings of the church, because that's where he meets. Hear the truth as taught by the pillar and ground of the truth, the church. Help bring glory to God in the context of a local church. Help declare the reconciling wisdom of God in a local church. Give your financial support to the ministries of a local church. Much more briefly, number three, we're going to look at the mark of the new covenant community, suffering. We've seen the rule of the new covenant community. What's the big deal in the church? A new creation, new birth, regeneration. That's what we want to see. What is the name of the new covenant community? It's the Israel of God. Now, what's the mark? A mark of the new covenant community, not the mark. If I were to say, what is the mark of the New Covenant community, what would it be? Love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. And there are other marks, true preaching of the word, etc. So this is not the mark. This is a mark of the New Covenant community and of a New Covenant believer. It is suffering for Jesus. Look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You sense that Paul's a little bit indignant here? People have been causing trouble for him. They've been troubling him. They've been a bother to him. It's the word used in the parables of the friend at midnight who keeps knocking. The guy's asleep. He's taking his bath. You know, his feet are clean. He doesn't want to get out on a dusty floor. Guy keeps persistently knocking. Hey, I've got a friend. I need some food. He's a bother. That's the same word that's used. Well, people have been bothering the Apostle Paul. And he says, stop bothering me. And this is the reason why. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What are brand marks? The word refers to a mark pricked in or branded upon the body, kind of like a modern tattoo. And it was used by slaves. The name of their master would be branded on them. Or it was used by soldiers, that the name of their commander would be branded, pricked in, perhaps tattooed in some way upon them. Paul says, well, I bear on my body the brandings of Jesus. What's he talking about? Well, I think what he's saying is this. If it's true that the only rightful grounds for glorying, not circumcision, not uncircumcision, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it's true that the really big deal and really important thing is a new creation, Paul is saying that is what my whole life and ministry have been about. I have been preaching nothing and no one except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The whole goal of my ministry and my gospel preaching is to produce the new creation. I've been all about the cross. I've been all about the new creation. And for it, I bear the brandings of Jesus on my body, because that's why I have suffered. And if we want a sample of what Paul means, I think the best one, the fullest, is 2 Corinthians 11. Turn there for a minute. There are a lot of passages we could turn to that talk about what Paul suffered for the gospel. Here's a pretty full one. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. Listen to this. He's talking about false teachers. He says, are they servants of Christ? You see, here were men boasting about their great revelations, their great visions. There's these mighty men of God, and he's going to do a little boasting now. But listen to what he boasts about. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more. What's the proof, Paul? What's the proof that you are a servant of Christ? Listen, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Paul's body must have been a mess. He must have been a wreck to look at. 5 times, does it say 5 times, he received 39 lashes from the Jews. The maximum was 40. So to make sure they didn't go over 40, they stopped 1 short. That was with leather thongs studded with pieces of bone and metal. 195 times he took that lash on his back. That man had scars on top of scars. His body must have been gnarled and broken and his face weathered, not only because of the physical beatings, but the emotional wear and tear of caring for the churches. He was a physical wreck. Why? For preaching the gospel. For seeking to bring about the new creation by preaching the cross. He says, these are the brandings on my body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the cross is what it's all about, if the new creation is what it's all about, don't bother me. Because that's what I've all been about. And this is a rebuke to the Judaizers. And some commentators think what he's saying is the Judaizers thought that the branding, the physical mark, was circumcision. He said, that's not the physical mark. That's not the physical branding you need to identify you as a real servant of Christ. Here are the real brandings, the beatings I've taken for preaching the cross, which is a stumbling block. It's also a veiled threat to the Galatians, saying, you dear brethren, if you reject this message, you're rejecting Jesus, because I've got the proof that I'm his, because I bear in my body his brand marks. So watch out. Don't reject the message that I'm giving you. And so Paul bore in his body the brand marks of Jesus. But am I safe in saying that it's not only Paul who should bear the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, but am I safe to say that every one of us has as his or her lot suffering for Jesus? Am I safe in saying that? I made that point, and then as I checked my commentaries, they almost all agreed with me. Yes, it is. Now, I'm not saying that many will suffer physically as Paul did, but some are suffering that. In North Korea, in China, in places, there are people being tortured for their faith, more in recent decades than ever before in church history. Our brethren are being tortured, and their backs are being ripped open for the gospel. Most of us will not be called to suffer that way. But are we not all, as Christians, called to suffer for Jesus? Let me give you some scriptures that make it clear. First of all, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You can't be a follower of Jesus unless you're willing to bear the cross, and the cross is an implement of suffering. Jesus promised in John 15, the servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Paul promised new believers on his first missionary journey, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. In another place, he says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. And the Apostle John weighs in his first letter and says, marvel not if the world hates you. Brothers and sisters, it is not the mark, but suffering for Jesus is a mark of a new covenant believer. And I want to ask you, are you suffering enough? Are you suffering what you should for Jesus? Now, mark it, we are not to look for trouble. In fact, I've often given this illustration from the start of my Christian life. Some of us old folks will remember an old TV Western called Have Gun, Will Travel. And at the start, the hero, Paladin, he had dressed in black, he's standing there with his 2 6 guns, and this is the opening line. I don't look for trouble. Trouble just seems to find me. And from the start of my Christian life, I thought, that's the Christian. We're not looking for trouble. We're looking to be kind and gracious. Insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We're peacemakers. We're to love people. We're to show compassion. We're to be nothing but gracious in our speech. We are not to be personally offensive, but we have a message that offends. And no more than in our day. Oh my, we have truths that are not popular and will readily get you in trouble with everyone around you in this age of hyper-tolerationism and moral relativism. In the midst of that, we have to declare there is only one way to God, and it is Jesus. Every other way will not get you there. What? What are you saying? Are you so narrow, so big? That's what Jesus said. Our God has a moral law. And that moral law pronounces that marriage is between a man and a woman. That moral law makes statements about what is sexually pure and what is sexually immoral. And we need to not be ashamed of the words of Jesus. He said, he who is ashamed of me and my words, of him I will be ashamed in the day of judgment. We speak graciously. We speak kindly. We speak wisely. We speak persuasively. But we dare not compromise the truth of the message of the cross and the word of God. And when you do, you will draw enemy fire. And so I ask you to decide before your own conscience and God, are you suffering enough? Don't go out looking for it. Don't look for trouble. But you live for Jesus. You speak graciously the truth of the gospel, and trouble will find you. And you will have the privilege of bearing something of the brand marks of Jesus, if not in your body, at least in your soul. It's no fun to be ostracized. It's no fun to be persecuted. But it's a privilege, and it is a mark of the new covenant believer. Don't suffer what you shouldn't. Don't suffer for wrongdoing. But don't be ashamed of the cross and the message of the gospel. And then finally, and very briefly, the life of the new covenant community. I think I rightly get that from his closing word in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. In a lot of Paul's closing words, they're more elaborate. For example, at the end of 1 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with you all. At the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the saints be with you. At the end of Ephesians, peace be to the brethren and love with faith, grace be with... You see, in a lot of his closing letters, he pronounces upon them peace and grace and mercy and love. Here, it is abbreviated. All he says is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And I think there's a reason for that. The one message he wants to leave them with, these who are flirting with legalism and adding to the work of Jesus for salvation, I think he wants to leave them with this message. It's all about grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. You need to understand deep down in your spirit that it is all about grace. Grace is what begins the Christian life, God's justifying grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Grace begins the Christian life. It is grace that sustains us and keeps us in the Christian life. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, he says to Timothy, be strong. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not only to get into the kingdom, but to live for Jesus Christ. We need the grace of God daily and hourly. And it will be grace that brings us into the final kingdom. And so he says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is future grace that awaits us. You Galatians, flirting with law works, trying to add them to faith in Jesus. No, don't do that. Don't go there. It's all about grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And his last word is brethren. So typical of the gracious heart of the Apostle Paul. You're flirting with this error. You're in danger. I've given you some stern warnings. I've said some hard things. But I still believe you're brothers and sisters. And I believe you're going to come through this. Amen. Let it be so. And he ends the letter. So what do we take from this, brethren? Well, may it be true of us, as it was of Paul, that we glory in nothing other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our great glory, our great boast, our great pride, our great, as John Stott says, obsession. And may we glory in that which the cross produces, the new creation. Brothers and sisters, is there anything more exciting in life than the new creation? Some of us have seen our children born. Some of us have helped in the delivery of our children. What a blessed privilege. What a joy to see the fruit of your own womb or your own begetting come out and be born. But I tell you, that doesn't compare to experiencing the new creation. Again, I visited the man in prison. I visited a week ago, and he sat there with a glowing face, and he again told me, I would have what happened to me happen all over again, because through it, he came into the kingdom of God, and he's born again. There's no joy like witnessing the new creation. That means we need to pray for it to happen in the church and out and through our witness. We need to witness to make it happen. We want to see and glory in the new creation, the supernatural work of God in bringing a dead sinner to life, bringing a sinner to birth, creating what wasn't before. We want always to have a flood of new believers, newly created believers among us to keep us rejoicing in the new creation. That's the rule of the New Testament community. That's the great joy. That's our great preoccupation. And it's all by grace. I thought the hymn said, redeeming grace shall be my theme. And I was going to sing it, have us sing it. But then I realized it really says, redeeming love shall be my theme. I'm going to change it. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming, it says love, but I'm going to say redeeming grace has been my theme. And shall be till I die. Is redeeming grace the theme of your life? If it is, you're a Christian. If not, it needs to become that. You need to give up trying to earn salvation. You can never be good enough. You can never do good enough. It's grace. It's a gift. Jesus paid the price. He paid it all. You need to put your faith in him. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll change you. He'll make you a new creation. And one day he'll take you to be with himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we stand in awe at the work of the new creation, the product of the cross and the work of your Spirit. We marvel at ourselves having become a new creation. It is your work, O God. Make us as a church long to see more new creations. And we know that it just doesn't happen. It happens through the preaching of the gospel. Help us to get the gospel out at every opportunity, that you might bring to new life your elect and give us the joy of celebrating your gracious work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.